All across the United States and Canada and around the world, we're on the air with Hank Hanegraaff and the Bible Answer Man. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel and give reasons for the historic Christian faith, because truth matters. To contact the Christian Research Institute, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to our secure website at www.equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, it is great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. I do want to mention A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. We have a special CRI edition of the book to which I wrote the foreword. It is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. One of the chapters is titled The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And in that chapter, Tozer talks about Abraham and Isaac and how Isaac, the baby, represented everything sacred to his father's heart. It represented the promises of God, the covenants of God, the hopes of the years, and the long messianic dream. And as Abraham watched Isaac grow from babyhood to young manhood, the heart of the old man was knit closer and closer with the life of his son, until at last the relationship bordered upon the perilous. And that ended up being Abraham's trial by fire. And as we see in Scripture, he did not fail in that crucible, because God never intended that Abraham actually slay the lad. He only wanted to remove him from the temple of his heart, that he would reign there unchallenged. And the beautiful thing that you see that comes out of this is the blessedness of possessing nothing. Abraham possessed nothing. Now, that does not mean he was poor. The Bible makes clear that he was not poor. He owned sheep and herds and goods of every sort. He also had his wife and his friends, and best of all, he had his son Isaac safe by his side. He had everything, but catch this, he possessed nothing. And that's the spiritual secret that Tozer talks about. There is that sweet theology of the heart, which can be learned only in the school of renunciation. The books on systematic theology overlook this, but the wise will understand. After that bitter and blessed experience, the words my and mine never again had the same meaning for Abraham. The sense of possession which those words connote were gone from his heart. Things had been cast out forever. They had now become external to Abraham. His inner heart was free. The world said Abraham is rich, but the aged patriarch only smiled. He could not explain it, but he knew that he owned nothing, that his real treasures were inward and eternal. Our Lord came not to destroy, but to save. Everything is safe when we commit everything to Him, and nothing is really safe which is not committed to Him. Again, A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, available to your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Let's go right to the phone lines. Aaron up first, listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Aaron.
Hello, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Just had a quick question here. I have been involved in debates with several atheists, and a question that has come up that I wanted to get your opinion on is the story of Abraham and Isaac. I know the there's a picture of Christ, the Son of God, being given by the Father. The question I have is, what when atheists confront you on that and discuss the issue of child abuse or the issue of the morality of God concerning him requesting Abraham to take his son's life, what kind of answer do you give them?
Well, I think first and foremost, we need to point to the reality that this was a non-normative event. So in other words, we cannot extend this to ourselves in the modern epic. This was a very unique event where you had Abraham, whose name was formerly Abram, his name was changed to Abraham, father of many nations, through whom all of the peoples on earth would be blessed. So this was a transaction between God and a man that was raised up for the most quintessential of all purposes that you could possibly imagine. And God had to excise covetousness, the want of possessions from the heart of Abraham. So this is not something that was normative, number one. Number two, God did not in the end allow Abraham to slay his son Isaac. So the only thing that was slain was his notion of possessing. And he learned through that he possessed nothing in the end. And in doing that, he had everything. And that is, of course, what I was alluding to at the opening of the show, the blessedness of possessing nothing. But even in the case of Isaac, the New Testament writers shed light on this passage by saying that had Abraham, and Abraham understood this as well, had Abraham sacrificed Isaac, God would have raised him from the dead, because it was through Isaac that the promises would come.
Very, very good. That's very good. Yes, I did not think about the New Testament, that passage, so that's very good.
Well, I appreciate your call.
Thank you so very much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines, Amy in Missouri. Hi, Amy.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call. This question stems from a conversation I had at work, and I just wanted to know your thoughts on it. The person had mentioned 100 years ago, the Bible was used to support slavery, and obviously that was incorrect. They had just watched the movie 42, Jackie Robinson movie, and he said, so what are we going to be wrong about 50 years from now? And he said the only thing we could come up with was Christian's view on homosexuality, that in 50 years from now we'll look back and say, oh, well, we were completely wrong on that too. And I don't know I want to know your thoughts on that.
Well, evolutionism is used to support racism. The idea that Darwin had was that the Caucasian race had beaten the Turkish hollow in the struggle for existence, or Huxley, his bulldog, said that there's no possibility in an age of enlightenment that a contest could be carried on in which someone would win by bites as opposed to winning by brains. And so he pointed out that the Negro stock, in his terminology, was inferior to the Caucasians, and that ended up birthing eugenics. And if you look at eugenics, it was favored by the cultural elite throughout the world. It was funded by Rockefeller and Carnegie foundations. It was passed in blue states ranging from New York to California. It was furthered by people like President Theodore Roosevelt and Planned Parenthood founder Margaret Sanger. But it would be unfair to say that neo-Darwinianists today are racist because of the racist views of their predecessors. But the logical consequence of the evolutionary theory, of course, is that there is a gradation of races. That's just the logical consequence of it, but that doesn't mean everybody that holds to it isn't suffering from cognitive dissonance. But here's the point. Biblically, there's nothing to support racism. So there's also nothing biblically to support slavery. The fact that slavery is mentioned in the Bible does not mean that slavery is buttressed by the Bible. In fact, God pronounces final judgment on the evil system that perpetuates slavery. If you read 1 Timothy 1:10, slave traders are put in the same category as murderers, adulterers, perverts, and liars. So biblical principles don't support slavery. Not only that, but I think that there's the common canard, and that is that people think that the kind of slavery that is described in the Bible is the same as black-white situation in America or in the modern world, and that simply is not the case. In our culture, slavery is charged with emotional and sociological overtones. It did not have those same overtones in the biblical world. Sometimes slaves were tied to military victories, but most often to economic realities. There were no bankruptcy laws, so when you got into financial hock, you'd sell yourself into slavery to discharge the debt. If you're a doctor, you'd use your skills to repay your master again by being a doctor. So unlike in American slavery, there was no race tied to the slavery. But in any case, the Bible never affirms slavery. In fact, as I alluded to, it's the application of biblical principles that ultimately leads to the overthrow of slavery.
Right. Okay. Very good. I just, you know, sometimes you get in those situations and you're like, wait a minute, and you're stammering around. And yes, thank you very much.
Yeah, and the principle in the Bible is God puts protection around people so that their joy might be complete. And so when you look at the issue of homosexuality, it's not arbitrary and capricious. It's not meant to hurt people. It's rather meant to save people from hurt, which is to say that if you look at the biology of people, you recognize that the biology of people is created that way for a purpose. It has a divine purpose. And when you transgress biological boundaries, there's a penalty to be paid. And so in interest of kindness and truth and generosity, those principles are laid out, and we violate them at our own peril.
Okay. I so appreciate your spirit-led intelligence. I thank you so much.
Well, thank you so much for your call. Want to go back to the phone lines and talk to Stephen in Clovis, California. Stephen is listening on KCIV. Hi, Stephen.
Hey, Hank. How are you today?
Good, thank you.
Hey, I'm so glad I got through to you. You know, I have a question, and I'm kind of one of those, I don't think anybody will be listening, but I'll kind of keep the facts brief, but I'll make it clear. Real quickly, my wife works with college-age girls. She kind of did a getaway weekend with some of them, and she teaches at a local Christian university. And one of the girls said, well, she said, before I go with you, I need to have my father call and ask some questions about, you know, I guess your theology. And some of the questions were so off, I was just absolutely surprised. And so the bottom line is, when do we classify somebody as crossing over into cults, you know, a cult? And there were some questions about baptism, and the girl said, you know, look, if, you know, we believe, I guess, if you aren't baptized in our church, you're not baptized, for instance. And it's kind of a mainline denomination. I was kind of shocked. And so I just, I'm just wondering, I mean, I realize error does not make one not saved. It just means it's bad, you know, bad teaching. But, I mean, when do we start calling it a spade and say, look, man, you guys are off here?
Yeah.
And,
well, cults can be defined for both a sociological and a theological perspective. But what you have mentioned, I mean, you can imagine what that does from a sociological perspective. When you say to someone, unless you're baptized in our church by our formula, you're not a believer. And furthermore, oftentimes it is said, if you leave our church, then you've left Christ. That has grave sociological implications, but it also is theologically bankrupt. And so ultimately, we define cults from a theological perspective as a group of people that are together denying essential Christian doctrine, either by compromising, confusing it, or outright contradicting it.
Right. And as I said, so, I mean, that was one specific thing they brought up. And there were just some very other exclusive, you know, I mean, you know, issues of exclusiveness, like you said. I mean, you know, she talked about, you know, I don't want to ruin my dad's ministry, and I almost got kicked out. And she could not literally go up to my wife's. She had a little retreat at my wife's parents' house. My father was a pastor. She literally could not stay the weekend and go to another just very mainline Bible-believing church. She had to drive out of the mountains to go to another of her denominational churches. And I just, as I said, I, you know, I don't feel the need to correct everybody. I didn't say it's her business, her, you know, her dad's business. But, I mean, it was so exclusive, and those are just so, I mean, I couldn't believe it. And I want to say, that's cool. I mean, when you have that much control, I mean, to me, that's almost cultish.
Well, it is cultic when devotees characteristically are displaying a displaced loyalty for the guru or the group, and then are galvanized together through either physical or through psychological intimidation tactics. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. Coming up to the station break, be right back.
Are you ready to take a journey deep into the gracious, loving presence of God in Christ? A.W. Tozer's timeless classic, The Pursuit of God, helps you do just that. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your financial support to help CRI overcome a drop in support this past summer of $250,000. So please know your support is vital and deeply appreciated. And please make sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We'll be back with Hank Hanegraaff next. Whether you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer to receive everlasting life, that's actually not what Christianity is all about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you experience the life of Christ in you. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God today to thank you for financially supporting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your support right now is crucial as we face a shortfall from an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your gift at this crucial time, and be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a powerful book into your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, and Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast close a funding shortfall of $250,000 caused by an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your support at this crucial time. And when you give, please request your copy of The Pursuit of God, which will help you experience the life of Christ in a new and vital way. All you have to do is request your copy when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. 7000CRI or visit us online at equip.org. Equip.org. What does it mean to live an abundant life in Christ? A.W. Tozer's book titled The Pursuit of God helps you see how, as Hank Hanegraaff says, the Holy Spirit quickens you to life and regeneration as you sense your kinship with God. Hank wants to send you this powerful resource today as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. And your support right now is crucial as we face a $250,000 drop in donations from the summer months. So thank you for your support, and be sure to request your copy when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Let's get back to more of the Bible Answer Man and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up is Neil, listening in Huntsville, Alabama. Hi, Neil.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thank
Enjoying
you.
The show.
Thank you.
Hey, this may be related to the question the gentleman before me asked, but I wanted to ask about your thoughts on the Churches of Christ. And I'm talking about the Churches of Christ, that are prevalent throughout Texas and the Southeast. You know, I've heard some people call them a cult. I've heard others say they're not. They seem to be very exclusive, and, you know, in some circles it seems that if you don't have a physical sign in front of your church that says Church of Christ, then you're not part of that exclusive group that is indeed saved.
Yeah.
So I just want to get your thoughts on that, your comments, and, just ask if it is indeed a cult.
Well, you know, it's not monolithic, it's multifaceted, so they run the gamut from correctness to cultism, which is to say there are some Churches of Christ that are completely orthodox. That does not mean that I would agree with them on every secondary issue, but certainly they uphold essential Christian doctrine. But what you should know about this group in general, they're known for the view that water baptism is absolutely essential for salvation, and some of the more extreme factions within the Church of Christ movement go even further and argue that anyone who views baptism differently from them is not really a Christian to begin with, in fact, is lost, even if that person has been baptized. In other words, you have to be baptized by them, by their formula in their church, and you leave their church, you've left Christ. The Crossroads movement, for example, which is something that evolved from the Boston Church of Christ, is well known for authoritarianism and goes so far as to say that other segments of the Church of Christ movement itself are non-Christian and will face eternal damnation. So they themselves show that this is not a monolithic movement. That help?
That does. I did have one other question.
Sure.
I know some, like the ones I mentioned throughout the Southeast, believe in the a cappella singing, and maybe even go to the extremes like they do with baptism, that if person X plays the piano in the church, they're going to hell. Any comments on their basis for that a cappella singing, or is it really?
Well, I think it's wonderful if it's just a tradition, but the minute you try to find a biblical basis for it, you've got real serious problems. And when you take the further step and say that if you use a piano or a guitar in the service, then you are you're damned, that's an extreme position that has no biblical basis for it whatsoever. I remember preaching for Max Lucado, and that's a Church of Christ, and they did not have any instruments. But for him, it was a tradition. He didn't see any biblical basis for it. And I thought the a cappella singing was beautiful, but certainly he would never have said that that was not something that you could support from the Bible, and certainly would not take the further step of saying that someone that did have a piano or a guitar in the service would be damned. So, if it's just a tradition, no problem, but if you try to buttress that tradition by the Bible, you run into serious problems, because the Bible absolutely does not lend support to this odd predilection.
Okay. Hey, thanks a lot.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Going back to the phone lines now, we'll talk next to Floyd, listening in Meredith, Kansas, Bot Radio. Hi, Floyd.
Oh, hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I was just telling about there's a spiritual battle going on amongst us, and there's a doctrine out there that states that there is many paths to heaven. I believe the president said it. Joel Osteen has said it many times, and I was a previous avid follower of his until recently. And I just wanted to know your thoughts on if there's many paths to heaven. In the Bible, it says there's not, and I just want to have your thoughts on that.
Well, I can quote Jesus Christ appropriately. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. In Old Testament times, people looked forward to Jesus Christ through types and shadows. We have Jesus prefigured early on in human history at the time of Adam and Eve, after their fall, with the proto-evangel that you find in Genesis chapter 3:15. But that's the whole story of Scripture. In the beginning, Adam and Eve fell into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. The rest of the Bible's God's unfolding plan of redemption, culminating in the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. So the cross stands upon the apex of history, and it is only in Jesus Christ that we can be saved. And there's a reason for that. No one else can do what Jesus Christ did. He's the only one who lived a perfect life, because he was one person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. As the divine God-man, he was able to sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. As the man, Christ was able to identify with us in our humanity. And as Jesus Christ was able, therefore, to do what we could never do, we look to him, not to our own righteousness, to be reconciled to God. So what happens ultimately is we can never live a perfect life, but we can embrace the righteousness of one who did. And that's the great transaction over which all of the Bible is written. When we embrace Jesus Christ, we are saved by his death. In other words, his righteousness is laid to our account, and we're saved unto his life. He comes to live within us, and then we no longer live, but Christ lives. So Christ has come not only to impute his righteousness to us, for all who believe, but also to impart his life to us as well.
Well, what do you think of pastors that do teach on that subject of as many paths to heaven and tell, you know, followers of Christ that and mislead them? What do you think of, you know, pastors who do that, like a Joel Osteen who teaches at stadiums of 70,000 people and tells people there's many paths to heaven, which, and there's not?
Well, I would simply, again, quote the words of Scripture. Even from among your own numbers, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard, says Paul to Timothy. Remember, for 3 years I never stopped warning each one of you night and day with tears. We should oppose those who are leading people to perdition. And we should in the process recognize that we are called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, not microcosms of the culture, but change agents in the culture. I fear that many who occupy powerful platforms today are imitators of the culture rather than initiators. We should be cultural initiators. And the problem with all of this is simply that we have become baptized secular humanists to a great degree. People that have no impact whatsoever on the culture because we're not substantially different than the culture. Even if we do correctly give assent to logical truth propositions that find correspondence in Scripture so often there's not a life. And Paul told Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The elephant in the church today is discipleship, or the lack thereof, which is to say that so often we simply call people to pray a prayer, but we don't really tell them the other side of the equation. The Christian life is to take up your cross and daily follow Him. And when you do that, you by definition start to impact the culture.
Right. Well, I appreciate it, Hank. You cleared that up very well. Thank you. I appreciate your service and dedication to Christ. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much for your kind words. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to David in Lexington, Kentucky. Hi, David.
Hey, how are you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Oh, awesome. Read a few of your books and everything, so I'm a fan.
Thank you.
And, I got stumped the other day. Her little daughter, she's 8, and she had an innocent question. She said, when Adam and Eve, when God pulled a rib from Adam to give to Eve, did Adam have an extra rib, or how did that work? You know, she was like, what happened to his rib? You know, did he have an extra one? That's how she worded the question. I just wanted to get your thoughts on it.
Well, I think you're asking a question that we really don't have an answer to, which is to say we don't know how God did what He did, but what He did was miraculous. For example, God created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. And therefore, if He created woman out of man, there's a miraculous element to that. And we have to recognize that the actual process itself, we're simply not told about how that happened. There are many things that we don't know. For example, the Bible doesn't answer the question of age. Some creationists suggest that God created Adam with the appearance of age. But in reality, we simply don't know. Was Adam really created with calluses on his feet? Did he really have a belly button? Was he fashioned replete with childhood memories? We don't think so, but the Bible simply doesn't tell us. So this is a question that you have to humbly say. We don't know, but we believe in the miraculous. The universe itself is a miraculous effect that has to have a cause.
Oh, yeah.
So Christians start with the idea that you have to be open-minded. You have to allow for both natural and supernatural explanations for what you encounter in the universe. And what God did in terms of creating woman was no less miraculous than what He did in creating Adam to begin with.
Oh, yeah, 100%. Yeah. And the Bible is just such a fascinating book anyway. You know, I would tell everybody to read it, and every time you read it, you see more. And, just real interesting stuff.
Yeah, well, and it's not only interesting stuff, but it's also transformational stuff, which is to say, just as you have so correctly alluded to, the Bible is a linguistic masterpiece. It is a tapestry of transcendent importance, and it is a unified whole. You can't understand the individual parts of Scripture without understanding the whole of Scripture, and you can't understand the whole of Scripture without understanding the individual parts. But in the end, it is the most incredible of tapestries. It is a resource that simply cannot be completely comprehended. It is something that we spend an eternity to fully comprehend, because the souls of men and the Word of God endure forever. So this is a good reason why all of us should be mining the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, and meditating upon the Word of God, because meditation is the missing link between the intake of Scripture and an effective prayer life. We'll be right back with more answers.
Hank Hanegraaff says that more than any other author he's ever read, A.W. Tozer helps us understand what it means to walk in the abundant life Christ offers. And it's why Hank wants to send you a copy of Tozer's priceless book called The Pursuit of God. It's Hank's gift to you to thank you for your donation to help us overcome a gap in funding caused by a significant drop in support over the summer months. So thank you for your gift. And please request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. We'll be right back with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a powerful book into your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, and Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast close a funding shortfall of $250,000 caused by an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your support at this crucial time. And when you give, please request your copy of The Pursuit of God, which will help you experience the life of Christ in a new and vital way. All you have to do is request your copy when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians know little about Islam and do not feel equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. It should be encouraging, however, that successfully defending the gospel against Muslim objections is a rather easy skill to develop. Other topics include thoughts on Jason Collins' homosexuality and athletes, the great debate about English Bible versions, the original Fight Club, understanding the philosophy of Karl Marx, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Whether you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer to receive everlasting life, that's actually not what Christianity is all about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you experience the life of Christ in you. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God today to thank you for financially supporting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your support right now is crucial as we face a shortfall from an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your gift at this crucial time. And be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. NBA center Jason Collins recently announced his homosexuality, making him the first pro ball player to come out of the closet while still playing. Amidst the chorus of support, few voices of dissent have been heard. What would Journal Ethics contributor Joe Dallas say to Jason if he had the chance? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today. Just go online to equip.org, or you can call us at 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up, Holly, Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Holly.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
Hi. I just had a question for you to do with, me and my husband have had either family members or seen church members living in fornication or living together who have grown up in church and are professed that they believe in Jesus. But are extremely defensive on that issue. How do you approach people who call themselves Christians, possibly even have children, are living together, and say, you know, eventually we'll get married, or we believe that God's will is still somewhat in this, even though we know that it's kind of wrong. How do you approach people like that?
Well, if you know it's kind of wrong, then you're not really a follower of Jesus Christ. If you say, you know what, Christ, I know what your teachings are, but I want to do it my own way. What Christianity ultimately involves in its embryonic stages is a recognition of sin, a willing to turn from sin with God's help and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. And then when he comes into your life, he begins to change you or sanctify you from the inside out. But you have to have a willingness to do it his way. So on macro issues, when you say, look, I am not going to do it your way, I'm going to do it my own way, it is an indication that you're really not a follower of Christ. Indeed, you're only a follower of Christ in name. But there are other issues that should be pointed out in this regard as well. There are practical issues with respect to cohabitation. I mean, if you look at the research, and this is sociological metrics that demonstrate that cohabiting couples who live together as a prelude to their marriage are 50% more likely to divorce than those that do not. Not only that, but people who have had a number of live-in relationships are less likely to marry the person they live with, and they're also less likely to find permanence in marriage later on in life. There are a number of other issues that are talked about from a sociological perspective by Joe Dallas in an article that we featured in the Christian Research Journal, cleverly titled, You Should Have Put a Ring on It, Witnessing to Cohabitating Couples. And I think it's something that would probably be very helpful to you.
Thank you. So do you feel, I mean, when you deal, because this seems to be actually a very common, I mean, unfortunately to say, most people I actually meet are living together that are Christians. How do I even approach that issue when there's such a defensiveness, when I find that a lot of these people who have grown up in church feel like, you know, they know the Bible, but they don't really know the Bible, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
How do I present this?
Well, I mean, this is the systemic problem, isn't it? I mean, we're thoroughly secular in our thinking while making a Christian profession. And the problem with this is that you go to a church and the church makes you feel good and then says, oh, by the way, you can have an insurance policy when you die. All you have to do is pray this prayer, and then you will go to heaven when you die, and nothing changes. Obviously, that is a false pretense. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, not only does your own life change, but you begin to change the lives of others. So what you're putting your finger on is not a real faith, but a said faith. I mean, as someone has well said, if you have a quarter pound of salt in a pound of beef, it should make the beef salty. But the problem today is we have more than a quarter of the population professing to be Christians, and yet there's very little impact on the culture, which obviously brings to mind the words of Jesus Christ. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled by men. Again, hang on. I'll send you this article by Joe Dallas. It is an incredible article that not only gives you the biblical dynamics, but also gives you the sociological dynamics. I mean, it's not even good from a sociological perspective. You're not helping yourself. You're hurting yourself. Back to the phone lines. Brian, he's listening in Dallas, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Brian.
How you doing, Hank? May
good.
God continue to bless your ministry there, man. Thanks for taking my call.
You got it.
Hey, I'm working on something right now. Lord's laid on my heart. Now, I'll give you a little background right now. I was called to the ministry a while back, and my church confirmed it and everything, and they were going to send me to seminary, and I ran from the call and ended up in a divorce with my wife and stuff of that nature. And what I'm got laid on my heart right now is I know God feels that, or he says, I should say, it isn't feels, but he says that divorce is only something that he can, you know, that he can bring about. You see where I'm going? Is that going to hurt me if I try to go back to get into the ministry?
Well, a couple of things that you need to take into consideration here. Number one, if it's possible to reconcile, you should work towards reconciliation. But if that door is irrevocably closed, let's say your former spouse is now remarried, you have to then press on, which is to say, you now repent of your sin and you say, Lord, I from this day forward are going to follow your precepts as you enable me. Now, constantly we will continue to sin, but we're not going to willfully live in disobedience. And to suggest that you couldn't be used in ministry, I think, would go beyond what the Bible communicates. Certainly you could. You confess your sins, you're restored, and God can yet use you in ministry. I mean, I think of the great David, the quintessential king of Israel, who had a man murdered and had adultery with his wife. And yet, David, when he contritely confessed his sin, he was restored. He was used by God in profound ways. In fact, not only then, but to this very day, we are blessed by his psalms, as just one example. But having said that, I quickly append the fact that the consequences to his sin were always with him. The sword never left his home. So there are always consequences to sin, but God can not only forgive, but he can continue to use us for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. God uses ultimately imperfect people.
Yes, I know that. I know that. You know, I recommitted my life unto Christ, Hank. I mean, I've given him my heart, my mind, my body, my soul. It's his to use. And I want to go to that path that he had me originally on. And I feel he's working in my life, Hank. I feel him in everything I do right now. And the thing that I want is there going to be a day that I'll be able to preach in a church, or is those days done for me in just a...
No, I mean, I think the God is a God of restoration. When there's genuine repentance, God restores. And if this is a calling of God,
yes,
and a
yes,
gifting of God, I have no doubt that God will use you in that way. But at that point, you are now a broken vessel that is not in any way pointing to your divorce as, oh, well, that was no big deal, but you're one who says that what I have done is wrong, what I've done is damaging, and God often uses those very things that broke us to help other broken people. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to John in Minneapolis, Minnesota, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. I have a question that I've been trying to understand. I hope you can help me understand this. It's kind of a two-part question. If I die and my soul goes to heaven, why is there a judgment? And if there is a judgment, could it be possible for my soul to go to heaven and then at the resurrection be condemned?
No. What happens when you die is a foretaste of the eternal state, which is to say that everyone who dies is separated from the body, and the soul is either with the Lord or absent his loving grace and his mercy. And this is shown to us in clear fashion by Jesus in Luke chapter 16 with a rich man and Lazarus. Both die, one is in torment, and the other is in comfort in Abraham's bosom or paradise, which is a way of talking about being in the presence of God. When Jesus appears a second time, the soul of Lazarus will return to a resurrected body, as will the soul of the rich man. Jesus made that clear. Do not be amazed, he said. A time is coming when all who are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. At that point, there is going to be a judgment. But that judgment is not about the separation of sheep and goats, but it is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. In other words, those who are followers, in other words, they are the sheep, are going to be judged according to what they have done. Now, what Paul makes clear is that no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, namely Jesus Christ. That is how we inherit everlasting life, by being a follower of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. But Paul goes on to say that if you build on this foundation. You can either use inferior materials or gold, silver, and costly stones. And then he says that your work will be shown for what it is because the day is going to bring it to light. It's going to be revealed, he says, as with fire, and the fire will test the quality of your work. If what you have built survives, you'll receive reward. If it is burned up, you will suffer loss. You yourself will be saved, says Paul, but only as one escaping through the flames. By the way, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's illustrating the sober reality that some Christians are going to be resurrected with very little to show for the time they spent on earth. They are, again, going to be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And that, of course, conjures up images of people who are escaping burning buildings with little more than charred clothes upon their back. And the illustration is that Christ, whose eyes are like blazing fire, is going to incinerate the work of those who build monuments to themselves, monuments that are built with wood, hay, and stubble. And that, of course, is going to be the lot of even the most visible Christian leader whose motive was selfish as opposed to selfless. But on the other hand, you can be a selfless Christian layman and labor in virtual obscurity and yet hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a little, I'll give you much. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So the whole idea here is that there are degrees of reward in heaven, just as there are degrees of punishment in hell. Written about this in my book Resurrection in a chapter titled Rewards. A lot of people do not understand the biblical teaching of rewards. And I laid this out not only in Resurrection, but also in my book Afterlife, Find Out What the Bible Says About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, it's a joy, it's a privilege to bring this broadcast to you, and we're grateful for our friends around the world that make this ministry possible. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help equip you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. Feel free to write us also at CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Whether you walked an aisle or prayed a prayer to receive everlasting life, that's actually not what Christianity is all about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you experience the life of Christ in you. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God today to thank you for financially supporting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your support right now is crucial as we face a shortfall from an unexpected drop in donations over the summer months. So thank you for your gift at this crucial time, and be sure to request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.